Music. I couldn't help but think, though, that there is coming a Sunday when Pastor Smith is going to be preaching and Nicole is going to be singing and the pulpit is going to be raised up to the level that he likes to have it, and you'll just hear a voice. So. I appreciate your praying for me. It's always hard to be gone from the pulpit, but I took advantage of the live stream last week. I was able to go and visit the church where my father-in-law has served for many years and heard some good preaching, and then visited him, then came home and had something to eat, and then watched the service from the morning and watched the service in the evening. And so I did join with you, and I appreciate your prayers. I have some terrific news for you. It's always nice to be able to, as a pastor, to have some good news. By the way, I also need to meet with the elders right after the service. They're not in trouble, and you're not in trouble, but that just came to my mind. But the good news is this, that your Lord and Savior is actually coming back again for you. He will snatch us away. He will reward us in glory. He will return with us in person. And I don't know how to give you any better news than that. Let's close in prayer. No, it's not that easy. If you go back with me to chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul preached to them and told them some of this good news, how did they respond? Chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Listen now, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Jesus who was preached in this gospel message will return. He will reward. He will make all things new. As we just heard, with longing eyes we look for you, for home is at your side. And I've said just recently that what makes heaven heaven is not streets of gold or pearly gates, but the fact that Jesus is there. So we are looking at some eschatology, some facts about the future that the Word of God gives us. But something about the future that should impact our present. It's not just, oh, I learned an interesting fact today. Did you ever know that? But something that makes an impact. And armed with this reality, it should radically change even the way that we grieve when we lose someone. When you stand behind or next to a casket of someone you loved, sometimes you hurt and you hope all at the same time. Death can change our plans, but it should not rob us of our hope. So we have faith that is rooted in the Word of God. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I won't have time to go back with you and review very much from the first part of this message, which is back on May 16th. But there are ways that if you want to hear that message or you weren't here and you would like to view that, we can probably make that available to you. Or I can just preach it all over again. Verse 14 tells us, let's get back to verse 13. For we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Newsflash, we aren't living in the messianic kingdom yet. We will. We're awaiting it. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14 of his departure, of his plans. I go to prepare a place for you. And he says, and I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But before the Lord comes, certainly before he steps foot on the Mount of Olives, and there is some topographical changes as things are, there's a cleaving, there's a division in the land that takes place. First, though, the Lord comes for us. He takes his church home. I wasn't sure how to do this without it being a distraction, but can you imagine if I had a table here in front and I had some metal shavings that I got from your transmission and some plastic shavings, all the same color, and it would be hard to tell which are which. But then if I waved over them with a strong enough magnet, the metal shavings would be caught up and the others would be left behind. The Lord's presence, his actual presence, is seen in the fact that he will descend. He will gather his own. And this is going to be a busy time and a noisy time. I'm kind of convinced that the believers will hear all this sound of trumpets and the unbelievers will not. But notice in our text, as it goes on to say, verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. We won't be caught up before those have been resurrected. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You have all these things going on. This cry of command, a person who is hunting with dogs sometimes will just do that with a whistle. We'll blow the whistle, the dog will turn around, and from there it may just be some type of a signal or a pointing. A person who in ancient times was on a ship where they had to row, there was a cry of command, especially if they had to row faster or oars up or things of that nature. There were also signals that were given on Roman battlefield, and they would turn, and by means of trumpet blast and verbal commands and ensigns that were raised, they knew how to make changes, adjustments in the battle. Added to this is the archangel's voice. The only archangel that I think we have named for us is Michael, maybe his. The trump of God will sound. I think some of these signal to the believer who is on this earth, and some signal the resurrection, but the dead in Christ will rise first. Let me say this without trying to be controversial. The truly spiritual individual today is not one who goes around chasing signs, but is one who is listening for these sounds. We are looking for the Lord's return. The souls of those who are in Christ are described as having fallen asleep, having 4 children and 10 grandchildren. I've seen plenty of times where my wife or daughters-in-law have held a baby and rocked it until it was sound asleep. That touching picture is applied to the believer exclusively, not the unbeliever. And at the moment a person who knows Christ as Savior expires and breathes their last, it is followed by their first breath in heaven as their soul goes up to be with the Lord. But we see that then that those who are alive in Christ and remain are changed. This is an important event. This goes along with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 54 that talk about we shall all be changed. This fulfills what John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, that we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. There will be a personal descending of Christ in the clouds. And I have no reason to believe that those are anything but actual clouds. And he will vacuum up. He will snatch away the church. A word that actually has the idea, sometimes even used, of forcibly removed. We will become like Jesus. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be changed. Those who were in the graves, who were asleep in the Lord, awaiting the Lord, shall be caught up first. This answers part of the concern that these at Thessalonica had. Can you imagine? They had heard Paul talk and teach them about the second coming. And since that time, they had some of their loved ones who had fallen asleep, and they had put in these tombs, these sarcophagus crypts in the grave. And now the question was, what happens to them? Did they miss out on the kingdom? Did they miss out on the glorious rewards and the rule of Christ? This could be a very emotional, a very fearful time. Paul hears their theological question, and he writes to them and answers that and puts their fears to rest. Both groups, those who are resurrected and those who are raptured, will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord in the air. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 proclaims this: Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. So according to our text, there's going to be this cacophony of sounds, of trumpet and angel voices and blasts. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Oh, that great eschatological prophetic sound that probably only believers will hear. We will meet Christ in the air, and so shall we ever. Nothing will separate us from that point on. There's a lot of problems in the world. There may be problems in your life. To both, I would say that Jesus is the answer. The only one who can make things right, who can reverse the curse, who can change things, who can fulfill things, is Jesus Christ. No politician, no preacher. He restores mankind. He will restore, he will rapture the church. He will restore the world in its order, in God's intended purpose. The scriptures teach us in James chapter 5 and verse 8, the coming of the Lord is at hand. I don't say this in a rebuke, but the question would be, have we given any thought this week at all that the Lord could return? Has it impacted, has it motivated our witness? Has it prevented us from doing anything that we should not? I can say with full confidence that Jesus could come for his church at any time. There is nothing on the prophetic timetable that we should expect. We aren't looking for the Antichrist. We are looking for the Lord. We live in anticipation of his coming, as we read in Philippians chapter 3, that we could read in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, and others. Jesus said that he was coming and coming quickly. I think I reread in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 of those letters to the seven churches that six times Jesus said, I am coming quickly. And then he adds in Revelation 3:3 that I am coming not only quickly, but unexpectedly, like a thief. Now, when we speak of the coming of the Lord, we can put together the idea of the rapture and his actual second coming, and together in this idea of parousia, the word is used to speak of both. Verse 16 of our text says, the Lord himself shall descend. One of the things that distinguish for us the actual second coming of the Lord all the way to earth as distinguished from his coming in the clouds for the church. There are differences in sounds and attendant of events. Matthew chapter 24, verse 31 tells us that he would send angels. Here the Lord comes himself. One, he comes, as I said, all the way to the Mount of Olives. The other, he comes in the clouds. One is seen on the earth. The other one is fairly mysterious and invisible. So in our text, in the outline, come to point C, and we have this. Jesus, who returns, gathers those who are his. You think, wait a minute, there's only one point to finish in this message? We'll only be here for a few minutes. It'll just seem like a few minutes. Jesus returns to gather all who are his. And what Paul's doing is he's fortifying the faith of this church. He's encouraging them. He's informing their faith. He's comforting them. They were in the grip of profound emotional loss. And Paul comes along and he speaks peace to them. What a reunion that will be, amen? When we see not just our loved ones, but the Lord. Sometimes we get so spiritual, we say, oh, I'm looking forward to seeing the Lord. What about the loved ones too? Because that is in the text. You ever had somebody tell you, you know what? Rapture isn't in the Bible. And to them, I would say, actually, it is in several places. We have several people who were caught up with the Lord. But the word rapture, if you're making a point there, I would say, well, yes, it is, if you have a Latin Bible. Okay? Rapio, the idea we get our word rapture from, was in the Latin Bibles to describe this event of being caught up and meeting the Lord in the air. If you look at verse 14, the resurrection of the Christian dead is assumed that he will bring us with him. If you look down to verse 17, the bodily change that we'll talk more about is assumed that we will be changed. There are probably some things about your body that you don't like and live with it. There's nothing we're not going to lay hands on and change anything about the way you look or how you feel right now. But these bodies that we have are not suited for eternity. They're perishable. They're mortal. We become painfully aware of that more every day, don't we? But on that day, we will undergo a glorious transformation. And things that the disciples could notice about Jesus, that he was able to eat, that he was with them one moment, then he was gone, that he could pass through walls, that he was recognizable. These are things that are part of the pattern that we can look forward to as well. We will be changed, a glorious transformation. The word that Paul uses here speaks of a change, an exchange, a transformation. These bodies are going to be swapped out. I was telling somebody recently, I guess my father and I gave and took a little bit, because when I was a kid and I would get a headache, he would say, son, I think it's just the shape of it. Isn't that nice? Isn't that nice? So towards the end of his life, when he said, you know, son, I'm going to have them jack up my head and drive a new body underneath, I said, why stop there? I know. Only the kind of joking you can do with a father and son. But you know, one of these days, we are going to swap out these bodies of ours for a glorious body. And you're not going to miss the old one at all. Believers, at that rapture, that resurrection day, both those who are resurrected and we who are raptured, it says that we will have bodies like his glorious body. And so there's going to be a metamorphosis. There's going to be an exchange of the immortal for the mortal. The timing of when all this is going to happen has been debated. I'm not here to settle for you pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, mill, all these things. But I will read to you, maybe this will settle it. I'm going to read from our doctrinal statement, which I don't usually do from the pulpit, do I? But I can say, and here's in an economy of words, it is put well, and this is where I stand. This is what we teach and believe in this church. It says about the second advent of Christ, we believe that the blessed hope, the personal, imminent, pre-tribulational, and premillennial coming of the Lord Jesus Christ or his redeemed ones, and in subsequent return to the earth with his saints to establish the millennial kingdom. Now we can close in prayer, but we're not. What the Lord coming back for his church will be before what Daniel describes in chapter 9, verse 27, that we've come to refer to as the Great Tribulation. Will the church go through tribulation? You may be going through tribulation and trials right now. Will the church go through the Great Tribulation? And the answer is no. After Revelation chapter 3, we don't see evidence of the church until chapter 19 and verse 8. And guess what? At that point, the church is dressed with in fine linen, and we return with him. We're already changed. We're already rewarded. Paul had taught them to be eagerly anticipating the coming of the Lord, not looking for the Antichrist. Paul assures them back, as we read in chapter 1, verse 10, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Or from chapter 5 and verse 9 that Pastor Smith preached a few weeks ago, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the tribulation will be a time of God's wrath poured out on unbelievers, unbelieving Israel, unbelieving world. The church is never prepared and expected to go through that. We're not even mentioned in that. So you say, well, aren't there some verses that every once in a while cause a thing that a pre-trib position has to answer? Yes. But all the positions have problems. And frankly, some of the other positions, I think, lack total biblical support at all. Here's the promise. Believers will be gathered with the Lord. What a glorious thing. We will always be with him. Notice that nothing can separate us ever again. We live as aliens. You might be a legal alien, but you're still an alien. We're still just passing through. You can say this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. While we are here, we are aliens who are also ambassadors, right? We are to plead with people, be reconciled to God. We are to call people, trust the Savior that I have, be washed in his blood, know this salvation full and free. But we never want to clutch too tightly to the things of this world, because this is not our final resting place. In the world, we will have tribulation. Jesus said that. But rejoice, for your Savior has come. In some of my research over the last month or so, I came across an archaeologist who was digging in this area of the world, in Thessalonica, came across an inscription that said this. I guarantee you, it wasn't written by a believer. It said, after death, no reviving. After the grave, no meeting again. That goes totally contrary to what Paul told them. I wonder if some of the believers at Thessalonica, not only were they seeing more and more of their loved ones have to be laid to rest because they had died in the Lord, but they were also starting to hear more and more people directly attack their beliefs. In the upper room discourse in John chapter 14 through 17, Jesus promised to receive us to himself. And you and I have to settle, do I believe Christ or not? Do I believe the revelation of Christ to Paul or not? Verse 18 of our text says, comfort one another with these words. In fact, I skipped off at verse 17, so let's read that. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Truth gives hope. Well wishes, greeting cards, misplaced thoughts, all of this does not help. It is not is eternal. The word to comfort is the idea to comfort, to come alongside. Aren't you grateful? Hopefully, especially in the body of Christ, that at times when you have been down, you have received bad news, that somebody, maybe by means of an email or a call or took you out for a meal, that came alongside and heard and shared scripture and prayed and encouraged. Our comfort is to be grounded in God's word. And Paul tells this church, be encouraged and comfort one another. Sometimes you have to comfort yourself, and the best way to do that is with the word of God. And we all have to be encouraged to be ready to comfort somebody else, and not just always on the receiving end of that. And Christ has a wonderful plan that includes those who have passed. Instead of saying, yeah, they missed it because they died, no, Paul says, actually, they will precede you who are alive at the time. They will be resurrected. They'll see the Lord first. We will be raptured up. Souls that are immediately gathered to him will receive resurrection bodies. Isn't it nice to know that nothing is impossible with God? And whether it is a body just laid to rest or one that has been reduced to ashes and eaten by worms 1,000 years ago, the Lord can recreate, the Lord can make new glorious bodies. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is no. Someday, not to be morbid, but to be honest, someday you may be in a doctor's office and hear the words, you have this and you have 6 months to live. And I'm sure that there is an adjustment as we try to process all that. But you know what? What should uphold us is I wasn't meant to dwell in this temporary tent forever anyway. And I have a promise. I will be with the Lord. And nothing will separate us from the Lord or from the church ever again. No persecution, no persecutor can ever separate what God brings together. In your notes, there's another couple blanks. This great doctrine should comfort us and motivate us with gospel boldness. Live in light of this fact. Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, wasn't he? In John chapter 11, Jesus wept. Jesus wiped a tear away, and then he told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, and the one who lives and believes in me will never die, or literally will never die forever. I'm going to read to you something in some research coming across this about these different trumpet sounds. And you know, this had been very familiar in ancient times, especially if you were a Roman soldier. And a man by the name of Josephus, who became kind of a field reporter, the first on-the-spot field reporter, he watched even as Israel went through a Roman occupation, he watched several battles. He was familiar, and all that these ancient people would have been with the Roman armor, with the different pieces of the armor, that Paul uses again where? Ephesians chapter 6. So Josephus traveled with Roman legions, Titus and Vespasian. And he witnessed the conquest of Galilee and then Judea and then finally Masada. And here's some of the things he said. The Romans are unbeatably strong, especially because of their obedience and practice at arms. In the Roman camp, there is nothing that happens without a word of command. In short, no disorder disperses them from their usual formation. No fear confounds them. No labor exhausts them. And certain victory follows against those unequal in these respects. Just as Paul mentions three different sounds or blasts in verse 16, now Josephus describes what a Roman army would hear. He said, the first trumpet was to signal to prepare to depart. He says, quote, when the camp is to be broken up, the first trumpet sounds a call. At that, none remain idle. Instantly at that signal, they strike the tents and make ready for departure. Then he goes on to say, the trumpets sound a second call to prepare for the march. At once they pile their baggage on their mules and other beasts of burden and stand ready to start like runners breasting the cord of the race course. Then they set fire to the encampment, both because they can easily construct another and to prevent the enemy from ever making use of it. And then he says about this third sound, then do the trumpets give a third sound, and they are to go out. And if any were aware of their ranks, they should get ready. As I wrap this up, let me just tell you that we will know grief in this life. You will know hardships. What you do is you speak truth to your eternal soul. Sometimes we have to, as we read the scriptures throughout the week, we say, Lord, make me think those thoughts. Make that mean more to me than what's going on around me right now. Or what I think, or what I fear. And the scripture calls us to let our responses in death and in life be radically different from the lost, that we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. When I speak of the rapture, I can't help but think, I can only imagine what it might do to the economy and to relationships when millions of people are suddenly gone. But I will tell you this, it will not make anybody repent. They're not going to see these bodies gone, these people that they were here yesterday. They will come up. Satan will devise some lie. There might be some natural disaster that happens at the same time. But people are going to rather believe the lie. No one's going to be saying, well, you know what? My neighbor, you know, Phil Simon had told me for years about the rapture, and this just makes me think he's probably onto something there. People aren't going to do that. They're going to believe Satan's lie. And then comes 7 years of tribulation on the earth. And these judgments of signs of power of God on the earth. Revelation 16:11 says, they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent of their deeds. So when the rapture comes, people are going to be hardened in their unbelief. When the signs of judgment come, people are going to be hardened in unbelief. Praise God, some will be saved. But the purpose for us studying this and the promise of this is not to help us, as I've said in the past, hunker in our bunker. It's not just so we You know, my advice to you is not go home today, get some lunch, put on a white sheet, get on your rooftop and wait for the Lord's return. Say, ridiculous. You know, that has happened at least six or seven times that I counted down through history. People have done such stupidity. No, instead of saying, all right, the Lord's coming back, I'm just going to wade this out. I'm going to wait it out. No, we say, all right, the Lord's coming. I'm excited about that. What should I be doing today? How can I give glory to God in my actions today? It's an assurance, the rapture is, that nothing can separate us, that nothing can interrupt this. It's a reminder that this is not our final destination. You and I should be echoing John, who, while he was on that little island called Patmos, serving a sentence for being faithful, he saw some wonderful things that God revealed to him, and he records them in the book of Revelation. And then in Revelation 22:20, he records, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Well, the rapture's coming. It won't be a whole lot of time. You ever heard somebody say, if your house was on fire, what would you grab a hold of before you could leave? Listen, when the rapture comes, it's not a time to set your house in order. It's not a time to think about being faithful before the Lord. If you have this hope, 1 John says, then purify yourselves. There are some people that are curious and seem to follow after Bible prophecy, but it's not evidenced in their life by holiness and godliness. And you and I should be able to say, I believe this with all my heart, and the evidence of it is I'm serving Christ faithfully. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray before we have a closing song. Lord, we look for your return all the way to earth, but we anticipate and desire to be ready for your return for the church. You have a plan for all believers, but for this church age, help us to be so assured that the snatching away of the church could be at any moment that we live properly occupied and presently purifying. We await this shout. We await this reunion in the clouds. May the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. In whose name we pray, amen.